Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Am I coming through loud and clear? Fantastic. Great to be with you, as always, and a privilege to be able to come and share God's Word. I know it's been a busy season for you all as a congregation, and especially as you're preparing for the children's program coming forward, and you've been on our thoughts and prayers, and really looking forward to the time this morning to dive into God's Word and to really look to Him. What a great song to just come before our time together. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a guide unto our path. And I hope it's with that confidence this morning that we would open his word and look to his answers, not only for our lives, but for the understanding of what it means to walk in holiness today as he's called us. Let's pray, and we're going to dive in this morning into the scriptures and look to what he has for us. Lord, thank you again for this morning. The opportunity to gather as a family, to be here, to worship you, to know you. And I thank you that, again, you are a God that does not play hide and seek, but as we read through the scriptures from the beginning of time, a God who desires to be known. And I pray this morning that we would be engaged in listening to you, knowing that you are a communicator, that we would allow our hearts to be open wide to know that which not only who you are, but that which you desire us to be in response to that greatness. I pray this morning that, again, we would allow you to be Lord of our lives and you alone. And so as we open your word again, it is only with the confidence that you are speaking this morning to our hearts. I pray that we would, again, with ears, eyes, and hearts open wide, we would receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as we begin this morning, I think it's important to have a quick look back at where we've been to know where we're going. And that is, as Paul writes this passionate letter to these people, remember a church that had that were children of God and yet were not walking in God's ways. And as we began looking at these things together, Paul began addressing areas in their lives to which they had been living, not selflessly, but selfishly. They knew God, who had died for them, selflessly, paid the price, redeemed them, and yet in response, they were not doing likewise, but rather living for their rights, living for their appetites, and the things they desired to fulfill them. We looked at a few things that they were doing. The letter also took a shift as we looked at, in which not only did Paul address some of these issues, but also began to address issues that they had asked about as he talked to them about things they wrote to him about in question. The last two Sundays, we looked at relationships, both the gift of marriage and the wonderful blessing it is to be a part of God's visual picture on this earth, of that relationship with his Son and the bride of Christ, the congregation that is the church. We also talked a little bit about the fact that there is the blessing of singleness and Paul's words in which he said to them, I desire that you would have that undistracted devotion to the Lord Jesus. And the blessing it was to have that season of undistracted devotion, to know him and have him as first and foremost in our lives without anything or anyone else to get in the way. Both a blessing. But if you remember, as we talked about that word blessing, we also talked about the fact that those in the scriptures whom we see as blessed, it was never their circumstances that were the blessing, but their relationship to a God through whom that no matter what the circumstances, they had this ability to remain satisfied. They had this ability to cling to the big picture, not the little difficulties that were in their midst. They knew what God was doing on the grand scale. And this morning, as Paul continues on these thoughts, he's going to address that very picture. That is, again, let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35. He says this, having promoted the way of singleness, he says this, I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. You see, as we move on in our Christian maturity, There's something that happens when Jesus comes into our lives, and that is this: not only do we desire that sold out devotion to the Lord Jesus, knowing, as we talked about the last few Sundays, we will never find true fulfillment in a relationship, in our spouse, in money, in a job, in a raise, right? In a promotion, in a degree. We often think they will fulfill, but they never will. And as we talked about, marriage, a wonderful gift from God, but never intended to fulfill you. And if we're looking to that for fulfillment, we've already missed it. You see, you'll be fulfilled when first you're fulfilled in Jesus. And secondly, when you're both fulfilled in Him, then you will begin to have a fulfilled marriage. Only then. But we get distracted. We start to look for that fulfillment in the things rather than the provider of the things. And today, as Paul's going to talk, the moment we look and we start realizing that big picture, that contentment, that serenity, that ability to be comforted, and the ability to be content in all things, as we read of Paul saying in Philippians, it's found in the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, Him alone. Then, from there, these things will begin to take shape, to work. And now, as we read this morning, we're actually going to be looking at chapters 8 and 9, if I may be so bold, to try and make it that far. But I'm going to do what I tell people never to do, and that is this. To get the understanding in a full, we're actually going to look at chapter 9 and then go back to chapter 8. Why? Because what Paul's going to do here is he's going to give an example now of a way in which they've been expressing a hard attitude that's a hallmark of this congregation, something they need to see. But he's going to give the example, and then he's going to share the heart behind it. And the example he's going to give doesn't fit in our context this morning. I think it applies incredibly today, but for us to understand the application of the picture he gives, first, we're going to look at the heart behind it. Does that make sense to everybody? We want to know what he's getting at, then look at the example. Because today, we're going to read about eating things sacrificed to idols. It's not something that happens to us every day. So first, we're going to look at the heart behind it, and then look at the example, and then try to provide some ways in which today that might, how that example might work itself out in our lives. Let's look at chapter 9. Because note this, his whole idea here is to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord, not to put restraint upon them. His goal, just as for himself, is to have undistracted devotion. When we get to that point and place of maturity in our lives, there turns a point where our desire now is also to see others have undistracted devotion to the Lord, and we will do whatever it takes to see that happen. Listen to this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work of the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: we do not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Stop there for a second. Notice this. He's beginning to talk now about freedoms. Because here he's promoting singleness, undistracted devotion, and saying it's better for you. But the moment he says that, you're saying, are you trying to put a restraint on me? Are you saying I can't get married? Are you saying I'll be holier if I don't get married? And now Paul's going to say, hold on a second. Let's get to the bottom of the heart here, and that is this. Listen, look how I've lived my life. Am I free? Am I not free to take a wife, just like all the other apostles and Cephas? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, he is free. But what Paul's going to get at here is he's made deliberate decisions in his life. Even though he's had the freedom, he's made deliberate decisions, sacrifices, in order to promote undistracted devotion, in order to further God's glorious gospel. He goes on and says this: "Do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing.' God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Now I want to stop there because we need to pick this apart a little bit. First, to understand God's concern about oxen. Paul asks a question and immediately answers it. If you look back in the Old Testament, it was against the law to muzzle, if you all know what a muzzle is, it's to forcefully close their mouth, to muzzle an oxen. And here, he asks the question, when God made the law that it was wrong to muzzle the oxen while threshing, was he concerned about the oxen or the heart of the farmer? Paul answers it and says it wasn't the oxen, but the heart. What was the heart he was getting at? Here's the heart. When you're threshing, the ox is pulling and you're cutting, what's the ox going to do while he's pulling your plow or your implement? He's going to be eating the heads off the grain. And your thought is what? Listen, that grain is my livelihood. I better muzzle this guy because he's going to eat my grain, and now he's going to eat my harvest. Here's what God says: don't muzzle the oxen. Who's the one doing most of the work here? Should he not get some of the first fruits? Right? And he says this: not only should the oxen get paid, but listen, the one threshing ought to thresh in hope. Your hope in a good harvest is not based on stopping your ox from eating it. It's based on the God who provided it, the sun and the rain. You should not base your harvest, your hope, on your ability to shrewdly stop the oxen. It was God who provided it. It was God who blessed you with it. And it is God who will see it through to the end. He was worried about the heart of the people, that soon they might think that they were the providers of the harvest, that it was their work, their hand. No, it was God all along. Listen to this. Paul asks this question: is it Barnabas and I only who do not have a right to refrain from working? Did they? They were full-time ministers of the gospel. And notice what he said: we sowed spiritual things in you. Is it too much to ask if we reap material things from you? Biblical. Why? Because God, when he took in from the people, a portion always went to the Levites. They would take care of those full-time ministers of the gospel. But I want you to note something here. That now, before we get into a passage that could be taken as pastors trying to raise their own salary, listen, Paul uses it in the opposite direction. Because here's what he's going to say, and I want to set the tone, just if I can, with my hands, mime out a picture here. Where was Corinth in this day? Corinth was a place that was bridged inland, and it was almost set apart like an island spider-webbed out, and there was a finger joining it to the rest of the mainland. And in fact, when people would come down, they would have to go days of journey all the way around. So Corinth was situated on a spit of land less than a mile wide that adjoined this. And what happened was, to cut the journey off, it became a hub of trade. And so one leader later on would actually cut a channel right through that spit of land so they could ferry cargo through. And it became a hub of trade. It became greater financially, influentially. It had become better than Athens. It had become the center, because it's where everyone met from the northern and southern hemispheres. They would center that trade. And so of any of the churches Paul ministered to, this would have been the wealthiest. The wealth was everywhere. It was seen in their culture. It was seen in their gods. Aphrodite, who had a massive temple and was served with temple prostitutes. These were gods of pleasure, appetites of pleasure, and this was the society whom he was speaking to. And yet what's interesting here is this, that Paul is speaking to the richest church in all the land, probably the wealthiest he had ever spoken to. And he's saying to this church, out of any, are Barnabas and I the only ones who don't have a right to refrain from work? Do we not have a right to make money from you when we gave spiritual things to you? Do you know what? Here's the answer to this question, everyone. They did have the right, but they actually refused it. Do you know, we talk about Paul, the tent maker. And I know tent making, when I grew up, I don't know if it has that same connotation, but tent making in the church I grew up often had the connotation of James Bond undercover missionary work. You were a tent maker. I'm going to be a school teacher, but I'm really sharing the gospel. Shh, right? It was like, I'm doing this work, but my ultimate goal is to be a missionary to share Jesus. And it had this little bit of undercover goal. You were only doing it for this reason. Well, it's actually in Acts chapter 18. Do you remember how long Paul settled in Corinth? 18 months. 18 months he settled there. And he had a vision from the Lord, a dream in which Jesus said, listen, as he spoke, listen, fear not, for I have provided a season of peace, a place of peace. And he's able to stay there and reason in the synagogues and speak. He knew these people well. He didn't just know them well. He intimately stayed with them. And as he wrote this letter, he was intimately concerned with them. But I will give you this. It's in Corinth that we read that there it says, Paul began tent making. Doesn't that seem odd? Here's the wealthiest church, the one who out of all could have paid his way. And it was that church, out of them all, that Paul said, no, I won't take a dime. Why not? Listen as we read on in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this, if others share the right over you, do we not the more? Chapter 9, verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred sacrifices eat food in the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar, have share in the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Did you catch it? He refused the right, used none of these things. Why? So that no one would make his boast an empty one. Imagine this, Paul's reputation. Paul loves to preach. Paul loves to travel. Paul never stays anywhere for a long time, except when he finds a wealthy church like Corinth. He loves to settle down. He loves to stay a while. He loves a good salary when he can get one. All of a sudden, Paul's gospel is a little less about Jesus and a little more about what? Money, provision, a job. Do you see it? All of a sudden, his boast is left weakened. Because it's no longer all about the gospel, but everyone can say, ah, we know why Paul settled there 18 months. In fact, later on, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will actually write back in another letter and say, I robbed the poor churches in order to minister to you. In fact, those in Macedonia, the poorest of all, paid my way here. And I refuse to take anything from you. Did he have a right to get a salary? Absolutely. But what was more important to Paul than his right for income? That the gospel would not be hindered, nor maligned, nor weakened. You see, in a world full of takers, Paul was saying this, I am going to be a giver, and I refuse to let my boast be an empty one. Today we live in a culture that worships freedom, don't we? Freedom. I'll never forget one of the last ministry trips I went on. I was speaking at a series of churches, and we'd brought a Cape and Ray crew with me, and as we went, there was a young German man who had never been to the United States of America, and all he could equate with what he knew about America was the word freedom. And so we crossed the border, and he got out of the van, and he went like this, freedom! And we said, that's McDonald's you're smelling. So anyway, the funny thing was, as we went, he loved the fact that, and I don't know why there, but not here, you could go into McDonald's and you could get like 50 chicken nuggets for like $5. He had never seen anything like it. And he decided to bathe himself in chicken McNuggets. And it was like four fish burgers and a ginormous drink for like $6. And he couldn't believe it. And so every time there was a McDonald's, he felt impassioned. He couldn't get that much food for so cheap anywhere else. And he'd buy these things, and he'd come back with 6 chicken burgers and 2 large fry and a big drink, and he'd go, freedom. That's all he knew. At the end of the trip, I made him a T-shirt with a bunch of chicken burgers on it and an American flag, and it said, freedom. And he honored that shirt and wore it well. But listen, we love freedom today, don't we? I'll eat whatever I want. I'll eat however much I want. I'm free, aren't I? No one can tell me what to drink, how much to drink. No one can tell me where to go. We love freedom, don't we? We worship freedom. We really do. Well, it's the people that we celebrate on Remembrance Day who fought for freedom, isn't it? Sometimes I wonder if they could turn around and look at what they fought for, they might scratch their heads a little bit about what freedom has become today. Sometimes freedom can get confused for lawlessness, right? Anyone who takes away my freedom is restraining me, and I have a right not to be restrained. But I want you to remember what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which he says, I'm saying this for your benefit, not to restrain you. What's Paul talking about here? Because it sounds awfully restraining to get into a ministry in which you're free to take an income, but you can't. Seems awfully restraining to tell me that Christ has freed me and now tell me I have to wear something certain on a Sunday morning. Seems awfully restraining. Do you see what I'm saying? Seems awfully restraining that we're proclaiming freedom to everybody, but you got to attend a militaristic service every Sunday if in order you're going to really be holy. And now we say holiness comes through what you wear and where you go and how you spend your Sunday mornings and did you attend Bible study? Are we free or are we restrained? This is what Paul's talking about. Because he's free. But I'll tell you what, he's made choices of restrainment for the betterment of the body, not only himself, but for those around him. And when you truly come to maturity in Christ, not only are you sold out to Christ, but you begin to catch his heart, in which that is that you become impassioned to see others sold out. And you begin to be willing to give up your freedoms, earthly freedoms, to see them know him like you know him. And this morning we're going to be left with this question. Are you worshiping your freedoms this morning? Or are you worshiping the Father of light? Because we have a choice, because we can know Christ and we can truly be used by him. And sometimes we know him, but yet are dragging our heels in that whole area of our lives where he's desiring to use us. Because we want our freedoms and we're not ready to let go of them yet. We know that we've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. We're no longer our own. He's our King. He's our Lord. And yet we're still struggling with what it means to allow him to be our master. To dictate our day, that when he says yes and no, yes, Lord, I love you, I want heaven, I want righteousness, but I still want to drink what I want, when I want, how much I want. Yes, Lord, I want righteousness, I want freedom from entanglement of sin, and yet at the same time, I still want to look at the pictures that I want, I want to surf the websites I want to go where I want. Yes, Lord, I want to be part of your family. I want to be a child of God. I want to be redeemed. I want to be an adopted son. But, Lord, I still want to hang out with the people that I want to hang out with, even when they drag me down. I still want to do the things with them that they like to do. And I still want to tickle the social fancies that are the fancies of the day in society. I want to be loved by you, but I want to still be seen cool by them. Do you see what I'm saying? This is taking, this is giving. Now let's look at chapter 8, because we understand the heart saying, listen, I have freedom. Freedom to drink what I want. Freedom to eat what I want. Freedom to marry or not marry. Freedom. But here's what Paul says. I'm going to give it up. Because God's glory has become greater to me than the freedoms that this earth offers. Here's what it says. And here's the example that he's going to give. And though you may not find yourself in this circumstance today, I'll tell you a situation in which I was, and this came in handy. Listen, verse 1 of chapter 8 in Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, rather. It says this, concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Listen, knowledge makes arrogant. Love, sacrifice, laying down one's life, that's what edifies. What's edification mean? Encourage, build up, strengthen. He says this, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whatever or whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So I want to stop there because he starts the setting the stage by saying this. Yes, there are idols in the marketplace. Yes, there are many gods out and beyond in name. But we know today that in reality, there are no gods but one. He then says this, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, but we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Stop there. What does he say? These things made out of wood and stone are simply that, things made out of wood and stone. And if something has been offered to them, it does not intrinsically change what? The meat. It was meat before and it's meat after. And I'll say this, you're not better if you do eat it, and you're not worse if you do eat it either. You're not better if you don't. In fact, if someone's done some strange ceremony and danced over your steak this morning, it didn't change the steak. You can eat it in clear conscience, he says. Eat it in clear conscience. It's still a steak. Enjoy. But listen to this. Verse 8 of chapter 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining at an idol's table, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For though your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Stop there. Notice what he says. Listen, if someone has come out of idol worship, and though you have the knowledge that that image of a god is no god, and that food is fine for eating, you may have clear conscience in eating. But what happens when your brother, who's come out of that religion, looks over and sees you eating food that was offered to that god? What happens to them? To them, it still has the connotation of worship to that god. It still has connotation of servanthood to that idol. And now what happens to them? Internal turmoil, conflict of what? Compromise, the worship of two gods, failing and falling for another. And now their conscience is defiled. And what's Paul saying here? Do you have the freedom to eat? By all means. But the good and right choice this morning, if you sense your brother is stumbling, is to what? Abstain. Not eat. Funny story, which wasn't funny at the time, though I laughed after. We would take our students at Cape and Ray to something we called temple tours. And at the end of a year of studying God's word, we went and we would visit the biggest Buddhist temple in Vancouver. We'd go to a Muslim mosque, a Hare Krishna temple, and in each we'd sit down with the leader. And what we wanted to do was, after 12 months of studying God's word, the light of truth, we all talk about Islam. When's the last time you sat down with an imam in his turf and asked him questions? We all talk about Judaism. When's the last time you sat down with a rabbi and actually asked them questions about the word, about their belief, about what happened to the sacrifices? And it was amazing because it was such, after studying truth, it was such a confirming moment to hold up the light to those many other things that proclaim they have the light. Never forget this. One day we walked into a Hare Krishna temple, and for many, it's an uncomfortable feeling. the smell of incense, and often though they know we're there and why they're there. We're Christians coming to ask questions, not to partake, not to do, not to anything other than be informed. But that doesn't stop them from, as the Hare Krishna lady would say, every morning we bake cookies and offer them to Hare Krishna, and then we sing this song, Hare Hare, everybody now, Hare. And the students would sit there looking at each other and go, what do we do now? And everyone's sitting watching, and as much as they tried to get everyone to sing the song, they sat silent awkwardly as the solo went on. And so we'd ask questions and found out about how God kind of looked like the Aladdin from the movie Aladdin. He was big and blue and a piece of lint came out of his belly button. There was other strange things, but they asked many questions, and at the end of it all, they graciously thanked us for our interest and then said these words. As you leave the door, there's a plate of Krishna cookies waiting for you. We'd love for you all to take one as you leave. And so I thanked the leaders graciously for their time with us. And the interesting thing was, as I came out the door, here was a group of students standing around this table of cookies, and it was like there was a spiritual force field around it, and they're all standing there looking at it going, are you going to eat the cookies? I'm not going to eat the cookies. You can eat the cookies. I'm not going to touch the cookies. And they really, there was this incredible, like, you could see the tense in the air. They look like really good cookies. I'm hungry right now. There's no way I'm touching those cookies, right? And there's this big discussion going on, and I'm, as a leader, just interested. Well, there was a gentleman leading our trip who helped us organize things, a wonderful man who had come out of militant Buddhism. And you know what? After having come out of that, there was no looking back. In fact, when he came to the truth of Christ, he got to a point where he saw all of that for what it was and could look back and now fear nothing, right? He comes up with me, and as I'm looking at these students around the force field, around the table, he breaks into the line, looks at everybody, goes, is nobody going to eat the cookies? And for him, because of his background, he saw these as the greatest thing. And the only way I can describe what happened next is Cookie Monster from Sesame Street. This man went in and rah, 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 I mean, stuff. And you had people horrified that he was eating the cookies and stunned that he touched the cookies and he's putting them in his pockets for later. It's like, if nobody's going to eat the cookies, I'm going to take the cookies. And then people are like, he's taking the cookies on the bus. I don't know if I can get on the bus. It was unbelievable, right? You never know when you're going to find yourself in this circumstance, right? Truth be told, what was the right choice in that moment? Was there anything wrong with eating the cookies? No. No matter what happened, what dance, what ceremony, they were cookies. But the truth is, the moment one little prairie girl from Manitoba, who'd never stepped out of a Mennonite church before, was in a temple for the first time, the cookies were off limits. Because we had the freedom to eat, but what was more important than our hunger, than our freedom, was what? That person's relationship with Jesus would be edified that morning. Strengthened, not torn down. Because after that, the question comes. These are the leaders of our trip. Do they worship Jesus and Hare Krishna? Do you see what I mean? All of a sudden, confusion. And one moment of liberality leads to what? Devastation in the faith of another. Do we do this? Sometimes. Here's someone who's just a newborn believer, and right now, Jesus forgives me is enough for them. But in our arrogance, what do we have to do? Oh, what about the return and revelation and 10-headed dragons and beasts and harlot? Do you see what I'm saying? And all of a sudden they're like, could I just go back to Jesus forgives me? I'm not ready for that, right? And all of a sudden it goes from the simplicity of Jesus' love to what? The complication of the end times. You see, we can be so arrogant. Those are great conversations to have, and they have their time and place. And Revelation says, you will be blessed if you read it. And I hope you are. and do and are looking for those end times which are in our midst. And yet at the same time, boy, are we taking that, the conscience of another, and holding it before our own. You see, today, this discussion doesn't come up because we're not in a culture of idols and food sacrifice. But I'll tell you what does. Go to Manitoba, and I'll tell you this right now. If the pastor at the church I grew up in was seen in his own backyard drinking a beer, he would have been fired the next morning. That's the culture I was raised in. Conservative, Mennonite, organ, piano, drums are of the devil. Sorry, Grant. Right? Right? Guitar's not too far behind. Sorry, Jacob's family, we'll pray for you later. Right? That's what I grew up with. Listen, one beer and you're gone. Alcohol is evil. And the mindset? That drink has ruined so many lives. Why would we even make room for it? Even a little bit. You get it, right? I get it. Cross that with my family, my wife, again, adopted parents, English and Irish. I'll tell you what, shocked the first time I went to an Irish family gathering in Ireland. People were putting whiskey on their cornflakes. But I'll tell you what, couldn't deny that they loved the Lord. I have friends from England and family. I think they put wine on their cornflakes in the morning. It's cultural. And in fact, their pastor or priest is the first one out of the chapel for a cigarette and a pint at the pub. And when you say no alcohol, what do they do? In Germany, we see beer at McDonald's. I mean, what are you talking about? This is just everyday life, right? It's not evil, it's part of society. But what do? Ah, if you drink, you're of the devil, right? Oh, if you don't drink, you're stuffy-headed, you're too religious, and not free. And Jesus drank wine anyway. You can't even read the Bible right. Do you see what I'm saying? Conflict of interest. You know what's crazy? Here's the thing. Is alcohol in and of itself wrong this morning? Do you have freedom to have a drink? Absolutely. Absolutely. They drank in the Bible. I can show you many verses, and we could go through it and do a whole Sunday morning to talk about the warning of drunkenness. And you can see what happens when people get drunk in the Bible. Never anything good. Put it right there. But the drink itself wasn't the evil. It was the act behind it. The overconsumption, the inability to stop. Now listen, but I'll tell you this. I have friends who can't go near it. I have other friends started great ministries. Salvation Army. You know where it started? Going and sitting down in a pub and having a beer with the people who are there every day and saying, what you struggling with? Well, where's your life at today? And you know what? Incredible ministry. Because they had the freedom and ability to sit down with the people and they'd go, you're a Christian? And you're sitting here having a pint and you're talking to me. It was an incredible testimony. And an amazing church movement started out of it. Do you know what? There's moments where it's okay to have that drink. But I'll tell you what. If I go back to Manitoba and I go to the restaurant, is it right for me to have that drink? Am I free to have the drink? Oh, but I'll tell you what. One moment of freedom, one decision of thirst could lead to the ruining of a ministry. Because that freedom in that place, that context, that moment. I have friends who struggle with alcohol, addiction, drugs. Guess what? Not the right time to offer beer. And though there might not be people that offer or understand, not the right time to push the rule or push it and say, hey, everyone have drinks, I've got them. No. There's a right time. There's a right place. But Paul says this, today I will be a giver and not a taker. And if I have a freedom in Christ, today if it causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to stumble. Paul saying this, stab in the heart to AAA grade beef Albertans here this morning, right? If meat caused my brother to sin, I'd go vegetarian. Really? I'd go vegetarian. This morning, you have freedoms. Working at a place like Cape and Ray, where we had 20 denominations represented in 20 students, we might have a cup of wine for a celebration. You know what? Never had it in the house. Why? Because I'll tell you what, once we had a bottle of balsamic vinegar that looked like it was in a wine bottle, and when we had a student Bible study, what did every student do in our home? Everyone had to walk over and check what it was. Whoa, Teasons are boozing it up tonight. What? Oh, vinegar. They're not as cool as I thought they were, right? I mean, everyone had to see. Everyone was hungry to know. Do we drink? You know what? We put it away, even though we might like it. Why? Because out of that representation, we knew there'd be some that were okay and some that wouldn't. And our mindset in that point, that place, that time, was to set aside a freedom for the benefit of a greater gospel. Do you have friends who struggle with drink? Have you ever thought that you might be rubbing in their face by celebrating your freedom, by having it around when they come over? Do you have friends allergic to gluten? Are you rubbing it in their face by eating fluffy bagels and baguettes in front of them? No, I'm joking. That's what I do to my children who struggle with gluten. I eat big fluffy white things in front of them. Dad, no, right? I'm not very kind in this manner. Here's the question this morning, everyone. Are you a worshiper of your freedom? When you see the cookies, is your first thought, I'm hungry, I'll eat? Or is your first thought, what's the greater portrayal of the gospel this morning? What's the greater testimony of Christ? There's another section, and actually this actual exact same example is given in the book of Romans. Do you guys have 5 more minutes of attention span? If you're done, we can be done. But I'll give you something that's important, I think, this morning. And that's it, if I can find it here. In Romans 14. He actually talks about the fact of this very thing. Things sacrificed to idols. He says nothing is unclean. But he talks about the fact. And let's see if I can find it here. I'm not going to find it. I'll have to find it afterwards and give you the reference. I want you to note something, and that is this. As he looks, is it Romans 14? He talks about the heart behind it, the principle of conscience. I'm looking for one thing, that is this. Starts at 13. You guys are Bible scholars to the end. Amazing. What I'm looking for, he actually says this. If someone comes to you and says, is that meat sacrificed to idols? I'll find the reference and I'll give it to you after. Is it verse 20? Verse 20. Do not tear down the work, all things indeed clean, but if they are evil, who eats or offends? It is good for a man not to eat, drink, or wine. Do anything for your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction. Again, these are the heart. Paul actually says, and I'll find it after. We won't stay here because I've... 22. Is 22 in? 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So, keep going? Yes, keep going. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength. Thank you, everybody. He says this verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, building up, strengthening. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, their reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. He goes on and says these things, and then towards the end, I think, he says, as he sums it all up, I'm going to find it. Now that you've got me this far, take your time. That's right. He says this, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. I'm going to stop there, and I'll find it eventually. Listen, he goes on in that passage. You know what he says? If a brother comes up to you and says, is that food sacrificed to idols? I want you to stop eating. And here's an important note for us this morning, everyone. Because the way he puts it, it notes this. If someone walks up and asks the question, hey, isn't that meat offered to sacrifice to idols? I should be aware. I'll give you an example. Torchbearers, Cape and Ray, started in England. And I may have shared this with you before, but this is, I'll share it again because I think it's important. It led to my full embarrassment as we would go, and I was a Manitoba kid who learned, guard the plate, shovel it in. Those were Manitoba farm table manners. Shovel, guard, grab. I mean, that's how we ate. It was amazing and efficient, and then you went on with your day. When we would go to England for these conferences, I mean, Major Thomas himself had met the Queen, had been bestowed with honor from the Queen, and when we would meet all these staff, we would use the Queen's table manners. And they were things. There was ways you were supposed to tip your bowl up in the morning and tip it away from you in the afternoon. You were supposed to eat with these cutlery and not those. And when you used a fork, you would have to use it tines curved down and never, ever turn it over. Turning it over to scoop, bad. In fact, my wife, who had English family, as I told you, would get her hand slapped by her grandmother if she ever turned her fork over. And so you learned knife, fork, stab, eat, scoop onto the back. And here, you'd scoop stuff on the back of your fork. Well, the first time I meet Fiona's parents, who are English and Irish, what do they serve? Peas. And now I'm learning, and now I'm trying to balance peas on the back side of a fork. And they're rolling all over, and you could just see her father's face. You brought home an idiot. That's basically what he was thinking, right? Well, we'd laugh about these English table manners because some seemed strange, some even more obscure, and I'll tell you why. One of them, it's actually rude in the Queen's table manners to ever ask for something at the table. Did you know that? Could you please pass the potatoes? Rude. You shouldn't have done it. Why? The moment you ask for something, you're insinuating that the host or hostess didn't meet your needs. It's rude. You pointed out that everyone else at the table were rude, and that was even ruder for you. So, but every good law has a good way around it, right? So here's what happens. Even if you have a heaping pile of potatoes on your plate, I'm going to say this morning, you've got a big pile of potatoes, Earl, and I'll say, hey, Earl, would you like any more potatoes? And you're going to look at your heap of potatoes and go, I'm full of potatoes, actually. But it's going to trigger something in your mind and go, I wonder if Steve would like some potatoes. No, Steve, I'm fine. Would you like any potatoes, Steve? And I'm like, why, yes, I would like some potatoes. Thanks for asking. I'd like you all to practice that. The best thing in the world to watch was when we'd get young English girls come to Bible school in North America for the first time, and they'd sit down with five Manitoba farm boys sitting down shoveling it in, and they'd sit down and go, would anyone like potatoes? And they'd look at their plates and go, duh, rah, 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 right? And they'd sit there without getting any food because it was rude to ask, but they didn't know what to do. And finally, it'd be like half an hour of hunger before it would drive them to say, could I have the potato? For them to break down and be so rude as to ask. We laugh, right? But I want you to look at that, and that is this. If I ask someone in my household, hey, would you like some potatoes? First thought is, you're dumb, I've got lots. Eat. Me, my hunger, my plate. Or, would you like some potatoes? Yes, please. Shovel, shovel, shovel. Put the bowl back down. Right? Listen to this. It led you to live in such a way that when someone asked a question, would you like some more potatoes? Your instinct reaction was not, I'm hungry, do I have some? The initial reaction was what? I wonder what they need. Okay? Listen to this. If someone comes to you and says, is that food sacrificed to idols? Your response is not to be, yes, yeah, so what? Rah, 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 right? No, what's the response to be? Oh, is that food? They're asking a question for the reason. What's the reason? They're one, wondering if it's meat sacrificed to idols, and number two, if it is, why did they ask? They're pointing it out because they've got a problem with it. And Paul says, stop eating. Here's the question, everyone. Are you living your life with that kind of sensitivity today? That someone comes up and says, is that sacrifice to idols? That you'd have the wherewithal to know that there's something deeper going on than the question. That my first thought should be their need, their relationship to God, their salvation, not mine. But if you're like me, my first thought is the worship of my freedom. Yes, and it's a great stake, right? Yes, and so what? Didn't you know you can eat this? And my arrogance begins to trample. I'm going to leave you guys with that question today, and we'll pick it up from there because I think it's an important one. What are you doing with your liberality? We live in a free country. It's amazing. But we can worship that freedom rather than a faithful father. You're free to drink, but I'll tell you what, at what cost? And I'm not condemning anyone here who drinks because I've got family who does so. But I will warn you again against the sin of drunkenness. Have you let your freedom to drink become a dishonor rather than an honor to the gospel of Christ? Your freedom to take a substance, and now the government's changing all kinds of freedoms, isn't it? I'll bet this. I know Christians, and I laugh when I say it. This was 10 years ago. They loved to smoke marijuana before reading the Bible. Said it really brought the pages to life, and I believe them. Right? You're going to find believers out there who are going to smoke substance and believe that you can marry that to the gospel. Right? You will. You can find people who believe anything and will marry anything to the gospel. But I'll tell you this, is your freedom, even if the government says you can, going to become an honor or dishonor to the gospel of Christ? I'm going to start smoking so I can speak to the smokers. Oh, great. You may have a wide following of smokers, but guess what else you're going to do? And I'm not condemning smoking, just using an example, because my wife, when she went to university, thought she'd start smoking to hang out with the cool crowd and win them to the Lord. And they won her the other way. So, listen, you gonna go and do that? Great, do it. But I'll tell you what, You may open a door to one ministry, you may close 20 others for another ministry. Do you see what I'm saying? Oh yeah, worship your freedom, and we can all make good means, you know, good reasons, or worship the Lord. We can go farther, right, and say this, and I've talked to many, growing up in a conservative church where they said, women, long skirts, men, shirts and ties. And I'd have students come forward and say, I know that we don't need this for holiness. I know that the gospel does not make us find righteousness in what we wear. I know that as a woman, I am free not to wear these things. And I said, I want to give you a stern warning this morning. Because I'll tell you this, if God has given you a ministry in that conservative church this morning, even though you know you're free to wear other things than a long dress, I'll tell you what. A long dress isn't that big an issue, is it, if it's for the sake of ministry? Do you see what I'm saying? It's a small sacrifice, actually. If God's called you into a place where you're ministering to people who adhere to that dress code. There's places where I'll speak and it's formal and I wear a suit and tie because if I didn't, they wouldn't respect the words that come out of my mouth. That's okay. I don't like wearing a suit and tie, but I'll tell you what, small sacrifice for sharing the gospel. Little discomfort, little warmth, little sweat. You know what? Don't mind. I might stop short of a church that asks me to wear a pink tutu, but listen, some churches, they'll say, do not wear the shirt and tie, whatever you do. We don't want a fuddy-duddy speaking to our congregation. They won't listen to you. Cool jeans and a button-up shirt, please. Okay. This is where Paul goes on in chapter 9, says, I've become all things to all people. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the barbarian, a barbarian. To those with the law, with the law. Those without the law, without the law. I've become all things to all people that I might win the more. But do you know what? Becoming all things meant giving up freedom. Because even though he was free from the law, he lived under the law. Even though, remember what we read? There's no need to circumcise people anymore. That was a physical picture of a spiritual relationship. Paul preached it. And yet, when he picked up Timothy in the book of Acts, what did he say? Ooh, your father's a Greek? Better circumcise you before we go to ministry. Did Timothy need to be circumcised? I'll give you the straight up answer. No. I'll give you the second question. Did Timothy need to be circumcised for a ministry to the Jews that God was calling him to? Yes. He would need to give up that freedom. He had a freedom not to. But he chose to sacrifice, lay down his right in order to save the more. Are you following me? I'm going to finish now. Listen, as we go out these doors this week, I hope that you would take time to think about the freedoms that we follow. Our knee-jerk reaction when someone asks that question, me, my rights, what I need, what I want, my fulfillment, or when they ask that question, you, your spiritual growth, your edification, your goodness, your upbuilding. The more I get to know Christ, the more I adhere and I'm attached to him, the more I know him, my heart will begin to see others first, before myself. And I hope that we would become that type of congregation, not those who worship freedom, though we are free, but rather than takers, we'd be givers. Givers to one another, laying down our lives, putting down things that we might like, even want, that others might be edified, built up in this body, that we might be stronger for it. We're going to find these opportunities in our relationships, in our marriages, in our neighbors, in the people we meet at the supermarket, everywhere. but only if we're looking for it. God will provide opportunity. He's speaking. Again, we must always be listening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can come together and have this time, that we can go through the Word and just pick apart some of the things in which Paul did not want to put a restraint on anyone, but have them hear a heart that was given to you. I pray that we would be those not only looking for that selfless devotion, pure to Christ alone, but we would be those who now promote others to that same devotion, that we'd give up those freedoms on account of others, that they too might know you the way we know you. Thank you that we have been given freedom, the ability without Christ, which we do not have, to let go of sin, to let go of vices, to let go of the things that entangle us, to even let go of the wants, maybe fine in and of themselves, but for the greater purpose, time to let go. I pray that today we would be those who do not discredit the gospel nor make our boast an empty one, but those who allow you to share your great glory within us. In all things we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.